Well, listen to Isaiah 49. We're going to start our reading in verse 14 today, and we're going to read through verse 3 of chapter 50. Listen now to God's word. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust off of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand too short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and my sackcloth their covering, and make my sackcloth rather their covering." Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a tremendous blessing it is to be here worshiping you today. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us by your word and spirit, that we might stand. That we might stand in the day of trouble and in the day of joy. That we might stand in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in him. Lord, we pray that you would do these things for us and in us for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I have a friend who fought in the Vietnam War. He was in the 3rd Brigade Combat Team, 1st Cavalry Division. He fought in the infamous Idrang Valley. And for several years, I saw him weekly. And one of the things that he would ask me to do yearly was on the third Friday of every September, which is National POW MIA Day, You would ask me to come and either observe or pray at a memorial service in the evening, that Friday evening, and then I would usually go for the memorial service the next day as well. It was usually accompanied by a motorcycle ride. The man is a friend, he's a patriot, loves his country, loves the military, loves those with whom he served. And he is a man who passionately believes that there are still men being held in Vietnam against their will, but not just Vietnam, in other places as well. He believes strongly that there are prisoners of war out there who need an advocate. And every year, he pleads to those who come to these memorial services to remember. To remember, to not forsake the memory of those who've been captured. Those who are missing in action. Well, like other men in his situation, he also believes that those who can do something about the situation have long since forgotten. Have long since forgotten the POWs and the MIAs. And if you pressed him on the issue, he'd tell you something like this. He would tell you, he would say, you know, when I get these memorial services together, I do it for me. I do it because of what it does for me. But frankly, he feels that the MIAs and the POWs are forsaken. They're not coming home. That's what he would tell you. I thought of those often cold and rainy vigils when I read this text this past week. You can imagine the text, can't you? Verse 14 is a simple verse, but the picture that it creates is an unforgettable one. Here you have Zion. She appears as a single voice in the text. She's speaking a very lamentable cry. She says, "The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me." According to Zion, the Lord is moving on, and He's moving on without her. And what is more, what appears to make the situation even worse is that the Lord has appeared to have called someone else. One He calls the servant, my servant. And the Lord has given to His servant a name. And that name is Israel. And while they, the Israel of the flesh, go into exile, Israel the servant is to be made a light to the Gentiles. And you begin then to feel for Israel of the flesh. You begin to understand why they lament and why it is that they could say, God has forsaken us. He's moving on. He's doing something different and we are left behind. How could you not feel forsaken? That's the picture. But at this point, we need to ask an important question. Is this the reality of the situation? You know, anyone who has a child knows exactly what I'm talking about. Perhaps you're disciplining the child, and after disciplining the child, they look up at you and they say those words, you know those words, "You don't love me." And nothing could be further from the truth. You discipline them because you do love them. But nonetheless, it comes from their mouth. Now, we need to ask ourselves at this point, is this what's happening here with Israel? Israel said to God, "You've forsaken me. You've forgotten me." Are they speaking things of substance, or have they just not taken stock in their situation? Are they just speaking out of their emotions without any substance at all? That's the question. Well, we find our answer. We just move forward in the book of Isaiah. Just move forward with me to chapter 54 for a minute. Isaiah 54, and look at verse 7. The Lord says to Zion, this is what He says, 54:7. "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great passion I will gather you." For a brief moment I forsook you. It appears that there is some truth to what Israel was saying. There was some reason that their feelings or their thoughts about what was happening were valid. God had forsaken them, not fully, not finally, for a brief moment, albeit, but He had forsaken His people. Now, what do we make of that? What does it mean that God forsook His people? Let me put it like this. When you think about the Old Testament, and especially the situation with Abram in chapter 15, where God promises Abraham that He will secure covenant blessings for him, the question then becomes, had the Lord failed? Was He casting Israel off in spite of His promise to secure their blessedness? And if He was casting them off, why? What possible reason could there be for breaking His divine promise with all of its implications? If so, why? Well, for that, we need to go to the first three verses of chapter 50. I want you to just move to chapter 50 for a minute. Look at verse 1. The Lord asks a question. And the image is striking, it's revealing, and it's different. It's different imagery. The people of God are now pictured not as this bereaved wife or this forsaken wife. Now they're pictured as the children of Zion and God. And these children come to God and they ask God, their father, what went wrong with their mother, Zion. They ask, why did you divorce mom? That's what their question is. Why did you forsake her and forget her? You see, that's their question. But notice how God answers this. He says this to them, great line. Can you, children, can you produce the divorce certificate that I supposedly gave to your mother? And by the way, to whom did I sell her? Can you tell me that? Do you see what He's saying? God is saying, I didn't give her a certificate of divorce, nor did I sell her. If I did produce the certificate, I'd love to see it. Please show me the certificate and introduce me to the person that I supposedly sold her to, because I did no such thing. And so we ask them, you know, the natural question then is to ask, then why is Zion forsaken? Why forgotten? Why sold as a slave? The answer is in verse 1 of chapter 50. Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And you see, all of a sudden it becomes absolutely painfully clear. God is not at fault in this situation, is He? God is not the one at fault for this separation. God is not the guilty party. Israel is the guilty party. She left. In fact, she didn't just leave. She sold herself into sin slavery. She left because of her transgressions. Now, not only is that very sad when we think about the people of God committing adultery on God and leaving Him, selling themselves into sin slavery, but it doesn't take much imagination to find ourselves in that exact same situation, does it? Spiritually speaking, it doesn't take us long to find ourselves with Israel. And you see, then now comes the real issue. The real issue comes into focus. What can be done for Israel? That's the question. Yes, she's forsaken. Yes, she is the one who left. There is no divorce certificate. This is still God's bride. What can be done? You see, the question is, can God purchase Zion's redemption? Can He buy her out of enslavement, the enslavement into which she sold herself? The question can be put even more succinctly. Can God atone for sin? Now that's the question I want us to think about this morning. Can God atone for sin? And you know, that's a question. You know, when you come to a text like this one, you know, some people want to, the chart people. They want to say, where is Israel on the map here? You know, what is it in the future scheme of things? Where is the pin that we plug in for Israel? And you see, it's asking, this text is asking a much more basic question, isn't it? Can God atone for sin? And you see, then that question doesn't just become important for Jews, but it becomes important for Gentiles. It becomes important for every person sitting here in these seats this morning and everyone in this world. So that's the question that I want us to think about this morning. With that in mind, I want us to turn to our first point. Number one, does God want His people? Does God want His people? You know, that's quite a different question than the one that we could ask, than perhaps the one that we should ask. Because in one sense, it doesn't matter what God wants, despite the fact that God can't be conflicted in Himself, right? For the sake of imagery, it doesn't matter what God wants. God has covenanted to keep us. He's given us His Word. You know, it's like a marriage vow. People, according to Richard Baxter, fall into this mild form of insanity, this I'm in love, you know, and then they get married, and then after a while they figure out that the marriage can be worked, and then they fall out of love, and then they decide that that's good grounds to get out of this marriage. And it's not good grounds to get out of this marriage. And unlike God, God always keeps His covenant love. He's covenanted to keep His people. And so in one sense, some might think that this is really a dumb question that I'm asking. Jeff, why are you asking this? God can't, you know, He's not like us. We can break our promises. That's why there's a need for forgiveness. That's why there's a need for Jesus. God can't break His promises. He's covenanted to keep us. Why are you even asking this question? Because it ministers to us. This text provides the answer to the question, does God want us? You see, the question, has God covenanted to keep me, is a wonderful question. But the question, does God want me despite the fact that He's covenanted to keep me, ministers to my heart. And the answer in this text is yes, God wants us. And that really ministers to us, doesn't it? You know, because the husband who comes home from work and comes home from work regularly, he's keeping his duty. But the husband who comes home and tells his wife why he loves to come home, he's the one who's ministering to her heart. And here God is ministering to our heart. He's telling us why it is that He wants us. And I want to look at three ways in which He's stirring up our love for Him by telling us the ways in which He loves us. First of all, He assures them of His compassion. He asks them a very simple question, doesn't He? He asks them, can a mother forget her child and have no compassion on it? Is that possible? Now you and I, you know what we think. When you hear that, you think, absolutely not. A mother's love cannot be broken. And God says, yes it can. We didn't expect that, did we? Yes it can. A mother can forget her child. And God says this. He says, now think about how we think of a mother's love. We think it's unbreakable, but it is breakable. My love is greater than a mother's love. Now, I want you to know that this is a prophetic statement. I want to fit it into context for you just a minute. When Babylon did come eventually and lay siege to Jerusalem, the people, even the mothers, did unspeakable things. You know what they did? They did things that people under a curse do. If you want to know what those curses are, you can turn to Deuteronomy 28, 53 and 54, but I'll have you jot that down and not turn there now. But I will have you listen to Lamentations 4:10, because this is what they did as a result of being a people of the curse. Now listen to this. It's striking that the imagery that's pulled here. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. You see, God is saying with an eye to the future, I am more compassionate than even a compassionate mother. Now, I don't know about you, but that ministers to my heart. God will have greater compassion upon me than my own mother. Praise be to God. That's incredible when you think about it. This is just incredible imagery. But that's not all, God says. There's a second thing that He wants them to notice as He demonstrates His desire for them. Not only does He say that He'll have compassion on them, He speaks to their greatest fear. He assures them that He will not forget them. He will not forget them. And then He gives them this image. He tells them, I will write you on the palms of my hands. Now, I want you to think about that imagery. You know, we write, if you're like me, you write stuff down on a piece of paper and you forget the piece of paper, or you lose the piece of paper, unless it's attached to something heavier and then tied off to your leg. But the word here is the word for cut or engrave. It's the word that's used when a king decrees something and it's cut into stone. That's the idea here. God's promise is to remember, and to do so, He cuts their name, engraves their name into His palms. He will remember us. He will not forget us. Now, I don't think that this is what it's talking about. I don't think that this particular text is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the impressions on His hands because of the cross. But one, as a way of application, could certainly think about that, couldn't they? There is no way the eternal God, who is incarnated, can forget us. There's a third thing. God says, I'll save them. God says, I'll save them. Now, I want you to get the flow of thought here. It's really, it's a powerful, powerful image. Look at verses 17 and 18. God says to His people, I will gather you from the place to which you were sold. He uses imagery that would help them to understand His mercy. Builders, He says, will hurry back, and captors will flee. That's a wonderful image. The idea is that God redeems, God brings back those who are in exile. But then this, now listen to this, you've got to catch this. There's even a more significant thing He says. He says, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them are gathered together. They have come to you. Now, the verbs in this statement, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them are gathered together. They have come to you. Both those verbs express an action that's completed, or they are in the prophetic perfect, which means that the prophet sees them as already completed. God is giving him this vision that they have already been done. Now think of that. God says, look, don't you see all of the people that I've purchased? They're here. Don't you see them? Look around. They're back. And then He goes on to say this, as I live, declares the Lord. That's an oath formula. That's a promissory in character. As I live on my life, I'll bring them back, and then follow the flow. Verse 19. Verse 19 speaks of this ingathering of people that are seen in this prophetic perfect. And the result of this ingathering is that the people who are gathered are too cramped in the city. Why? Remember what's happening. It's not just the Jews that are going to return. The servant will also purchase the Gentiles. And as a result, Zion will have so many children that the children will say in verse 20, make room for me to live here. Man, that's beautiful. Make room for me to live here with you. And then, this is great, Mother Zion will say to herself, who's begotten all these? Who's begotten all these? In other words, from where did these children come? Where did they all come from? I've been a bereaved mother. I've been in exile. I've been barren. From where did all of these children come? Now, I don't know about you, but I I think this is a beautiful picture of the ingathering of the Jews and the Gentiles into the one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it in the way that our text says it. The servant is the true Israel, and Jew and Gentile who believe into Him will become what He is, that is, the Israel of God by faith. That's a beautiful picture. But more than that, it's the way in which the Jews are gathered that's so arresting, I think. Look at verse 22. The Lord will lift up His hands to the nations. Now, let me pause to remind you what happened last time the Lord lifted up His banner for the nations. It was in 526. Do you remember it? It's been a long time ago now. In 526, the nations saw the banner that the Lord lifted up, and they came running to attack the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness. They were God's instrument in God's hand. But here He lifts up the banner to the nations, and instead of coming as instruments of His judgment in order to punish the people of Israel, the nations come as surrogate parents. And what do? This is a beautiful picture. They bring Zion home, the children of Zion home, carried against their breasts and on their shoulders. It says kings will be their guardians and princesses will be their nurses. You can't help but think about Romans 11, can you? I mean, Paul says very simply, it was because of the sin of Israel that salvation came to the Gentiles. And we saw that in the first part of Isaiah 49, but Paul goes on, doesn't he? He says, if the stumbling of the Jews meant riches for the world, how much more will their fulfillment mean for the Gentiles? In other words, if the Gentiles benefited from the Jews' disobedience, then how much more will the Gentiles benefit from their obedience? There will be an abundance of blessing. Which is one of the reasons why I told you this before when we went through Romans. We ought to be praying. We ought to be praying that the Jews will understand who the Messiah is, so that we can bring them back on our shoulders and against our breasts. To use the imagery of the final ingathering that's in our text, there will be no room in the city for both of us, who are one Israel of God in Jesus Christ. Or as chapter 54 verse 2 puts it, we'll have to enlarge the tent. May it be that we have to enlarge the tent. Well, this leads to the second point in the text, and it's a question. Can God redeem His people? Now that's the question of verses 24 through 26. And there's a sense in which the point is a moot point if God is unable to purchase His people, isn't it? There's a sense in which all that we've said, does God desire to save His people? And there's a sense in which that's moot if He's unable to save. All the promises and all the compassion in the world are useless if God cannot retrieve us from the mighty man or the tyrant. And so verse 24 asks a very frank question. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? In other words, can God retrieve Zion from the one to whom she now belongs? Now, the text seems to ask it as if it were a truism that can't be denied. It's as if to say, surely this can't be done. But there are two things that we ought not to miss in this text. First, notice that verse 25 is a thus saith the Lord statement. The answer is, surely, surely it can be done, says the Lord. That statement ought to be read as if it were a word from the mighty God who is able to save. Nothing more needs to be said. And second, that salvation is from the Lord alone. Salvation is from the Lord alone. It's clear from this text that not only is the answer yes, God is able to save from the mighty man, from the tyrant, but He does it alone. God saves, and God alone saves. Nothing more to be said. So that's the second point. We take care of that question in a really quick way. And that leads to the third point, which is really a question as well. How will God ransom His people? How will God ransom His people? Now, I've said before that this is prophecy. Things are dealt with in shadows and types. In the Old Testament, we seem to see through a glass dimly. At least the Old Testament saints did. But we are not Old Testament saints who just have up to verse 3 of chapter 50. We can and we must look back on Isaiah 49 through the lens of the New Testament, which was what I proposed to do this morning. And so we ask the question, how will God ransom His people? And the answer to that question is a very simple one. He will step into their place. Redemption will be achieved through a vicarious arrangement. Now that's not immediately apparent when we look at the text, but let's take a minute to walk through these verses. I want you to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 49, and I want you to notice verse 3. We're introduced to the servant of the Lord, and his name is Israel. Now, think of this once again. Here we find the servant identified as Israel. Why? For what purpose? Not to replace Israel. We've already established that last week. But in order to demonstrate the servant's solidarity with his people. In other words, the servant stepped into the place of Israel. Now I want you to think about the implications of this. The servant who is God has also become the substitute for the people of God. In a word, the God who demands obedience to His covenantal stipulations offers it in the servant. And the God who demands that the curses be borne bears it in the servant. And what the servant accomplishes in himself, he accomplishes for his people. And therefore, he is the true Israel who will grant the blessings of Israel to those who are in him by faith. The servant came as a substitute for the people of God, becoming in himself the substance of the covenant that his people might inherit through his faithfulness and curse bearing the blessings of the covenant. Now, there are several places in here, but I want to mention two places that I think are just wonderful and dramatic and point us to Jesus Christ. Two places. First of all, I want you to notice the cry of verse 14. Israel cries out, "The Lord has forsaken me." Now, where do we see that in redemptive history? Well, go with me to the New Testament and look in Mark chapter 15. Look in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, we find Christ on the cross. And what does he say? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is the servant son bearing the curse of his people. He is forsaken on their behalf that he might bear their sins and pay the ransom for their redemption. Now, you know, that shouldn't surprise us because in Mark 10:45, what does Jesus say? He says, "I've come to be the ransom for my people." He was simply doing the work he came to do. And then the second point of comparison in the text is found in verses 24 through 26. God is the mighty conqueror. He plunders the house of the mighty man, the tyrant. Why? In order to take back captives. Now, here's the question that I have for you. What's his weapon of choice? His weapon of choice is found in verse 2 of chapter 49. It's his word, isn't it? His mouth is like a sharp sword. His words are like a pointed arrow. Now, think once again of how this works itself out in the Son of God in the New Testament. Mark's gospel is interesting in the flow of things. Let me just point it out to you. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus tells the people that no one can enter the house of the mighty man and plunder him unless he is able to bind the strong man. And then in chapter 4, what do you find? You find Jesus sitting down and telling his people what his weapon of choice is. It's his word. And his word is powerful. We're given every indication in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel that his word is a powerful word. It's an authoritative word. It's a sharp sword. And then in chapter 5, we meet the demoniac of the Gerasenes. And he is the epitome of the strong man. Remember how he's described? He breaks chains. No one can hold him. No one can bind him. And you know, Jesus sails up onto the edge of the sea. And you know what we expect to happen? We expect the strong man to come and just pick Jesus up and put a body crusher on him. Because he's a strong man. But the demoniac knows that if he's going to defeat Jesus, he must defeat Jesus with Jesus' weapon. And so he speaks. Now think about what he does. He attempts to bind Jesus with Jesus' own words. Look at what the text says in Mark chapter 5. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Notice the word adjure. He's commanding Jesus as though he had placed the Son of God under oath. So he says, "I command you as one who is under oath, do not torment me." What's he doing? He's taking up Jesus' weapon, the Word. He's attempting to bind the Son of God by His own authority. And look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Often translations will render these words, "For He," that is Jesus, "said to him." But the verb is really in a tense that suggests that Jesus has been saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And here's this demoniac, and he's going, "I adjure you, do not torment me." And there's just, what's happening? It's this battle of words. And Jesus is winning. He is binding before our eyes the strong man. He is plundering the tyrant. He's giving us a picture of what he will do on the cross. Brothers and sisters, it is Jesus who stepped into our place so that we can see the compassion of God. It is Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, I wish that I could gather you." And in him we see the one who is able to plunder the kingdom of Satan. And in him we see the one who is forsaken for our sins and who is remembered. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. And therefore, it's no wonder the New Testament and all the Scriptures call us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you, knowing that you are God and there is no other, and that you are surely able to save, and you save alone. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for your expression of love in him, and for salvation that can be found only in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.